This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. That's the book of Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And therefore was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of me, also of my ear. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it, and his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord my son.
Thank you for being here tonight. We have had a good day. This morning, at the beginning of services, Ella Kimball placed her membership with us. At the end of services, her daughter Sarah Kimball was baptized into Christ. We are thrilled for this and want to welcome them to the family of God, the church that meets here at Hillview Terrace. Also this morning, I announced something that I think may have gotten forgotten in all the excitement, and that is this: if you're able, and there are many people who are not able because they're working, but if you're an able-bodied person that's able to lift some boxes, this Friday at 3 o'clock, the Leedy family will be moving in to Christy Lynn apartment number 1. You could meet there. And then help them move in some of those boxes. If you would like to make some food for them to have over the next few days after they get in there, that would be great as well. They have the husband and wife, 2 small children, and 1 on the way. Somebody asked me about food allergies this morning. The only food allergy they have is cherries. So any cherry pies can be directed to my house, and we'll save a tragic situation in that way. I hope you'll forgive a bad memory. A little bit older, a little bit more forgetful, I guess, is how it goes. I know that these passages that I'm going to cover tonight I've mentioned in passing in some other lessons. I do not think I've given a full lesson on these particular passages, but it fits into the things that we've been studying. We've been bouncing in and out of some series and doing some lessons that are kind of related to those series. This lesson, I think, will tie in with some of those, if you'll bear with me, as I try to simply tell the story. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along as best you can. I'm not going to read because we're going to cover 5 chapters, Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. I'll try to tell the story and read where I feel it's needed and appropriate at that time. You check and make sure I get things right. I'll do my best to get the details correct. We need to understand the historical background of Judges 17 through 21 to begin with. Remember, number 1, that the Old Testament does not often read like a chronology. That is to say, the events of Judges 17 through 21 do not necessarily follow the events of Judges 1 through 16. There may be some chronological order in Judges 1 through 16, but Judges 17 through 21 kind of go back and fit in there somewhere. We don't know who was the judge at that particular time. Also, the book of Ruth is like that. The book of Ruth opens up in the time of the judges. Well, the time of the judges was a little bit before the time of the kingdom. If this were about the time of the cross right here, and you stepped over here about midway, about 1,000 years before, about 1,500 years before, you'd have the beginning of the law of Moses, and then you'd have the time of the judges about in here somewhere, about 500, 400 years before the time, or leading up to the time of the kingdom. That is to say, that before Israel wanted and demanded a king, God ruled the people with judges. Not judges in long black robes that made decisions on people, although they did some of that sometimes, but judges who were military leaders, judges who were given the Spirit of God, particularly in Samson's case, so that they could arouse the people of Israel to fight for themselves and throw off the oppressive yoke of some particular nation. I do remember that I mentioned to you that there is a cycle in the book of Judges. You can read it in Judges 2, verses 11 through 22. It's sort of an introductory statement to the rest of the book. In Judges 2, verses 11 through 22, the cycle is something like this. Israel sinned. You could put that at the top. And then the cycle goes that God gives them into oppression. You could put that over here on the side. And then as the cycle continues, they cry out to God for a deliverance. And then, as the cycle continues, God sends them a deliverer, a judge. They have repented, they get deliverance, and then the top of the cycle comes again, and they sin again. Sometimes it was 40 years it took for it to make a cycle. Sometimes it'd be 80 years. Sometimes they'd have peace for a generation or two, but not much longer than that, really, until the people became so wicked again that God chose to oppress them. Really, at that time, God was reigning over the people. They eventually didn't like that. Samuel was their last judge. As a matter of fact, when Samuel is choosing for them a king, remember that they wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations around them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They desperately wanted a king so they could be like everybody else. They didn't want to be under God's rule. They didn't want to do what God said. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. Samuel, who's the last judge, takes it pretty personally. God says to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, don't take it so personally. They've not rejected you, but me, God, that I should not reign over them. In some ways, what you have here then is a theocracy. There is God reigning over the people, inspiring national leaders when he needed to, but not when he didn't need to. That's the time of the judges. Also in the time of the judges, comes right out of the time in the book of Joshua when they had divided up the land of Israel into their different tribes. The first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter of the book of Judges tell us that, well, Israel didn't take all the land they were supposed to take. You remember that God had told them to drive out all the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites, not leave any of them there. But by Joshua chapter 9, they had started leaving some of them there, and that sort of snowballed to where, at the time that we're studying in Judges chapter 17, not even Jerusalem is occupied by Israelites. Some tribes had not received enough allotment for their population because they had failed to have faith in God to drive out the inhabitants that they were supposed to drive out. Now, with all that said, here are two stories from Judges chapter 17 through 21. Beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, we meet a man named Micah. He was a mountaineer. He was from the mountains of Ephraim. He came to his mom one day and he said, Mom, you remember that 1,100 shekels of silver that you had that were stolen from you and on which you put a curse? Well, I'm the one that stole them, Mom, and here they are. Notice, first of all, that you have a son stealing from his mother among God's people in Israel. And notice that the mother has put a curse on this 1,100 shekels of silver, invoking witchcraft, invoking sorcery. Both of these things were abominations in the sight of God, the thievery and the witchcraft. The son is actually afraid of the curse, so he brings the money back to his mother. When his mother receives the money in verse 3, she says in verse 2, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Now, she put a curse on it before, but now she says, may you be blessed by the Lord. She invokes God's name. Then he returns the 1,100 shekels of silver, and she says to him, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord. I had dedicated this 1,100 shekels of silver that I was going to give it to God, sort of. She finishes the sentence, dedicated from my hand the silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. That is to say, before the son ever stole it, she said, I have 1,100 shekels of silver here, and I'm not going to buy my son a pet. I'm not going to buy him a dog. I'm not going to buy him a horse. I'm going to build him a graven image to put in his household. You shall not make any graven images was the second commandment in Israel. But this is what this mother was going to do in the time of the judges. She sets it aside for idol worship. He steals it. She curses it. He's afraid of the curse. She brings it back, or he brings it back. Then in verse 4, she takes 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. My head starts to spin about this point. First of all, she shouldn't have cursed the 1,100 shekels of silver. She shouldn't have set them aside for idolatry. He shouldn't have stolen them. He brings them back. That's good. She then says, I had dedicated the whole thing for idol worship, but then apparently she reconsiders and decides to keep 900 shekels for herself and only dedicate 200 to the Lord, but it was for idol worship. So she's hedging on her promises as well. Not that it would have been a good thing to keep her promise, but things are getting convoluted here, you see. So the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod, some sort of clothing that was a shrine as well, often involved with priests, and household idols. And, verse 5, he consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. Now, in Old Testament law, only a Levite could be priest, and it had to be the house of God, the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh at this time, not at Micah's house, for an idol. He says, son, I need a priest. How about you be the priest? And he's not a Levite, and he's a Levite practicing as a priest for idol worship. Things are out of control. Well, as the story goes on, there's a young man who happens to be a Levite in Bethlehem of Judah. And he was staying there, and he departed from the city of Bethlehem of Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Apparently, he got run out of town for some reason. This Levite happens by Micah's house. Micah sees a Levite and says, hey, why don't you come dwell with me and be my priest? And I'll give you a certain amount of allowance each year in food and shelter and so forth. You come and be my priest. That'd be a great idea. The Levite says, okay, I think I'll do that, because he needed some place to stay. And at the end of the chapter, Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Well, let's see. I've stolen my mother's money, and she set it aside for idol worship, and now I have idols in my household, and I thought it'd be okay for my son to be a priest. And I still have the idols with the stolen money and the cursed money, but now I'm good with God because I've got a Levite as a priest. You see the warped thinking. In those days, chapter 18, the story continues, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites had not received their full inheritance. That's because, you'll read back in chapter 2, they did not drive out people they were supposed to drive out, down in the south of the land. And so the children of Dan sent 5 men to spy out some other territory that they might take. Let's go find someplace else to live. Let's go get someplace else to set up our houses and build our homes and have our habitation. So they send out 5 spies from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they tell them to go search the land. Well, on the way, they go by the mountains of Ephraim, and they come to Micah's house, and they recognize the voice of the young Levite. He's apparently been traveling, doing this wherever he can. They recognize the voice of the young Levite, and they say, what are you doing here? And he says, well, Micah has a shrine, and I became his priest. That's how it worked out. So they said, okay, you're his priest, he has a shrine. Why don't you ask of God whether or not we're going to be successful on our journey? Now, this man's a fraud. He's a fake. He's not doing God's will. What's he going to tell them? He's going to say, yeah, you're going to be successful on your journey, because he doesn't want them to be angry with him at this point. Yeah, you go right ahead. You'll be successful on your journey. And so they go. Then they go up into the northern part of the territory of Israel, and they find the city of Laish, which would later be named Dan, because they will take it. They find the city of Laish, which is quiet and secure in the manner of the Sidonians. They have no ties with anyone there. And so the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, the tribe of Dan, and they tell them, we got to go take this land. This land looks good. We can do this. We've got to go get it. So 600 men from the tribe of Dan join those 5 spies, and they all start making their way north. When they get to the house of Micah, the 5 men who spied out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know something? Verse 14 of chapter 18. Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Look at that. In this house, there are all these valuable pieces of idol worship. Now consider and think what you should do. In other words, what are you going to do with this? Just kind of planting the thought in their minds. So the 600 men of war with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the 5 men who'd gone out to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they just walked into Micah's house and stole the idols. They took the carving. So number one, you have idolatry, and number two, you have people stealing the idols so they'll have something to worship, all among God's people in Israel. They go in and they steal the idols. When The priest sees what they're doing. He says to them, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Hush, you be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us and be a father and a priest to us." Hey, is it better that you be a priest for a little old household or a whole tribe of people? See, they're trying to play to his ego. I've had people do that with me before. Well over 5 years ago, before I came here, I was preaching for a church of about 150, and somebody said, "Wouldn't you rather preach for 450 people?" Well, last I checked, the numbers didn't matter. It was souls that mattered. But that's what they're doing to him. They say, "Well, hey, you can be a priest for this little household, but why don't you come with the idols? You know the idols anyway, and you can be the priest for us in the tribe of Dan with the idols." So this idolatry was widespread. It wasn't just one household. Everybody was thinking this way. So he says, "Hell, that sounds good to me." So he goes with them, and he takes, and listen what these people do. The Danites depart from there, verse 21. They turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. They're using children as human shields, the way terrorists do today, it seems to me. Generally, in marching in war at that time, you put your brave men in front to protect everybody else. They put their livestock in front of them. Well, I can see that. They put their goods in front of them. Well, I can see that. They put their little children in front of them. And then Micah finds out what's going on. He gets a few men and goes, chases them, challenges them. "Why have you taken my idols?" And they say, "You just better be quiet or we're going to mess you up." And so he finally falls back, and he doesn't have anything more to say about it. He goes back content to his house and lets them take his idols. They go on and capture the city of Laish, strike the people with the sword, and rename it Dan. And that's where we get the idea in biblical Hebrew history that Israel was from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, the city in the north, and Beersheba to the south. The Danites, after they had struck the city, verse 31 says, set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made. And then ironically, it states, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Have you ever heard a more messed up story with more sin in it than that? Thievery, idol worship, cursing, witchcraft, giving it back, more idol worship, holding back what you said you'd give, more idolatry, a Levite being a priest, so hey, I'm going to be happy, appointing your own son as priest, people stealing idols and stealing a priest, thinking that God's going to bless them for that. I think the next story is even worse. In chapter 19, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, we might say not even God, no theocracy, they weren't listening to God either, that there was a certain Levite, another Levite, staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, having a concubine is not even a good thing to start off with. I know they did it in the Old Testament, but remember, God put up with that. He never authorized it. He put up with polygamy. He never authorized it, never really wanted it. And besides that, a concubine was sort of a second-class slave sort of wife. So this Levite takes a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Well, the concubine isn't even faithful to him. She goes and plays the harlot against him. And then while she's playing the harlot with him, she goes and stays with her father in Bethlehem in Judah. And I don't know about you fathers, but if a daughter marries someone and is supposed to be faithful to him, and she wants to come home and then go out every night with a different guy and stay the night with him sometimes, how many of you fathers are going to put up with that and let her stay at your house? I don't think I would. But this father did. So we have a lot of sin compiling itself again already. Her husband, though, loved her. And he went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And so he had his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. "Oh, there's my daughter's husband. There's my daughter's master. There's the one that she went to marry all that time ago." And so it's sort of an odd situation. The father-in-law asks the son-in-law to stay with him, and he stays there 3 days just eating and drinking. When he gets up to go on the fourth day and take his concubine with him, the father-in-law says, "Why don't you stay one more night?" And so he says, "Okay, I'll stay one more night." When he gets up the fifth day to go and take his concubine with him, the father says, "Why don't you stay one more night?" And he says, "No, I got to go." But did you notice something subtle in there? 5 days of eating and drinking. We're talking about luxurious times. when people didn't have to, or at least luxurious times for these people, didn't have to go work the fields during the day, didn't have to go plow, didn't have to go to work. How many times, I mean, you might have a vacation week here and there. Maybe he just had a vacation week, but all the commentators I've read seem to agree that this is a luxurious time. Isn't that when sin generally propounds itself in a society, is during a time of luxury? So they're just passing the time, whiling the time away. And finally, on the fifth day in the afternoon, towards the evening, he and his concubine depart. Well, they want to go someplace, and they decide to stop at the city of Jebus. At least one of them did. The man that was with them did. And the Levite said, no, we're not going to stop here because these are foreigners. That's what would be Jerusalem, but the foreigners still had it occupied. We're not going to stay there because foreigners are there. We don't want to have anything to do with those foreigners. So they go on to the city of Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin. When he gets to the city of Gibeah, they go out to the main square there. There's no Motel 6, there's no Hyatt, there's no Hilton. They can't find a place to stay. Nobody will take them in. Until an old man that apparently still has some manners and still has some politeness comes in from the field, and he says, you'll come stay with me. They go to stay with that old man when the perverted men of the city, the scripture says, come and start beating on the door. Bring out that man that we may know him carnally. They're doing the same thing that the perverted men did in the city of Sodom. Bring out that man that we may know him. And when they talk about knowing, they're talking euphemistically about something that was designed for marriage between a man and a woman. The old man is trying to be hospitable. And he says, look, wait, don't do this horrible thing. Here's my virgin daughter. Here's the man's concubine. Take them and do with them as you please. Now, can you imagine that? Somebody comes to your house and knocks on your door to take your son and do this to him, and you say, no, don't do that to him, but here, take my daughter. That'd be better. Don't do this vile thing by taking my son, but take my daughter. That's just as vile and just as wicked. But that's how minds had become at this time in the history of Israel. We don't know why the virgin daughter was spared, but eventually the man took that concubine and threw her out. And verse 25 says, they knew her and abused her all night until morning. So the man goes in and goes to sleep or goes to talk with his guest, and they're in there eating and drinking and sleeping while his concubine that he loves so much is outside being raped all night. In the morning, the concubine has clawed her way, her injured self has clawed her way to the threshold of the door, and her fingers are grasping the threshold of the door. Her compassionate husband, I say very sarcastically, comes to her, opens the door, and says, get up and let's be going. Verse 28. Let's go. Come on. Time to get going. There was no answer because she was dead. So he took her into the house and divided her with a knife into 12 pieces and sent one to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least throughout all the territory of Israel, and said, everybody needs to gather and do something about this. Nothing like this has happened. So this man who let her be ravaged is outraged that she was ravaged and now says to all Israel, we have to do something about this. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, and they gather at Mizpah. The leaders of the people say, the children of Benjamin have done this. We've got to do something about it. They ask him about it. He kind of hedges the truth a little bit and tells them a little bit about what happened. And then they all say, we've got to go to war against Benjamin. We'll take 10 men out of every 100, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000. We'll take 10% of our people, and we will go to Benjamin and repay them for the evil that these people of Gibeah have done in Israel. We can't stand this. So they send some people into Gibeah, and they say, hey, give up the perverted men. Give up those guys that did this. And they won't do it. They protect them. They're not going to give them up. And so there is going to be battle. Now, the people of Israel have about 400,000 people. To the soldiers of Benjamin, they're about 26,000 or so, 26,700 or so. 400,000 to 26,000. They're pretty confident. They go to God, the Israelites go to God, and they ask, which tribe should go up first? God says, Judah first. So they lead with Judah, and the people of Benjamin beat them, beat the Israelites, and kill 22,000 of them that day. So the people of Israel mourn and weep and cry, and they say, God, should we go up to battle against Benjamin? And God says, go up against him. So they go up to battle against him, and that day the Benjamites beat them again and kill 18,000 more. Now, why would God tell them, Judah first, and go up against them, and he still beats them? Maybe because they were asking a little bit too confidently, and maybe because really they weren't any more righteous than the people of Gibeah, and God knew it. The third time, they seem to be genuinely penitent, and they say, God, should we go up against the Benjamites or not? They'd never given really God that option before. God says, go up, and this time I will deliver them into your hand. So they go up, and they finally beat the Benjamites with an ambush-style attack. And they kill all of them except for 600 men. Now 600 men are left and no women of the tribe of Benjamin. So the people of Israel start to mourn. They start to weep. Oh, what have we done? We've done a horrible thing. With all men and no women, there won't be any reproduction. We've destroyed a tribe of Israel from among us. How are we going to get wives for them? Well, we could give them wives. No, we can't give them wives because we all made a vow that we would give none of our wives to the people of Benjamin. So what are we going to do? They ask, which town didn't send somebody to fight? Well, Jabesh-Gilead, which if I'm not 100% certain, but I think was in the tribe of Dan, or I'm sorry, a tribe east of the, tribe Manasseh east of the Jordan. People of Jabesh-Gilead hadn't sent anybody to fight. So the Israelites send to Jabesh-Gilead with the instructions, slay every man, slay all the livestock, slay every woman who has known a man. And in doing that, they gather 400 virgins for the 600 men. They're still 200 short, and they weep. What are we going to do for these 200 men that still need wives? So here's their solution, these righteous people who don't want to not keep their vows. They say to the people of Benjamin, come over here, we have a secret to tell you. There's a dance going on in Shiloh about this time every year, and the women go out and they dance in the fields by themselves. When they're out in the fields away from the men, you go out there and steal yourselves 200 wives. And that way, we won't be giving them to you. You just stole them. And so that's what they do. And when the men of Shiloh complain, hey, calm down. You didn't give them to them. They just stole them. And so Benjamin had a tribe again. Notice three things about these stories in the next two or three minutes, and we'll be done. One, inspiration. There's no other book in the Bible that would tell you, or no other book in the world, rather, that would tell you the sordid details of evil in which its people were engaged. The Israelites are supposed to be the heroes of the story, but there's no hero in this story. Only inspiration tells you the downside of human nature, because the glory is not to go to people, but the glory is to go to Christ. Only inspiration tells you about a Savior, if we could fast forward to the New Testament, who is rejected by people. The book of Islam will tell you, yeah, some people rejected Muhammad, but then we killed them. Yeah, the book of Islam, yeah, that's what happens when you reject Muhammad. But the book of the Bible tells you about its Savior and says, yeah, some people rejected and he loved them anyway. Some people rejected them and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a mark of inspiration, that the sordid details are actually in here. God did not approve of these actions. Because these actions are here, that does not mean God approved. I once knew a man who was in his 80s before he finally became a Christian. His wife had been a Christian all these many years. His mother had told him on her deathbed, don't you ever go to the Church of Christ. That's how much she hated the church. And he just never would because he wanted to honor his mother. But he wanted God. He read the Bible for himself, and he studied, and he studied. When I went to talk with him, he said, I can't understand why all this bad treatment, all this sin in the Old Testament among God's people. Why? I said, look, it's there as a matter of record, not that God approved of it. It's there to make a point about evil, not to say God wanted it this way. It's a mark of inspiration that it's even there. Notice number two, there are no good guys in any of these stories. Everybody's got some evil attached to them. There's no good, pristine, moral character against these evil people. At some point, one side may seem a little better than the other, but they all got this evil going on one way or another. And number three, why is that? The two controlling verses in these chapters say the same thing. 17:6 and 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The reason I think these are included in Scripture is to tell us how far a society can devolve into evil when people think there's no such thing as absolute truth. When people think there's no God, when people don't want God ruling over them, when people think there's no truth, this is where you end up. With idolatry, with rape, with all sorts of evil on every front, with war, with stealing, with connivory, and everybody just works it out, and all along, people suffer and suffer and suffer because everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. Oh, it sounds good. Oh, your truth is as good as mine and your way is as good as mine. When everybody does what is right in his own eyes, this is where you go. Do you see it happening a little bit in America? It'll happen a lot unless it gets turned around and people start honoring God. I'm sorry if I'd given you that story before. I still have a sense of deja vu all over again, like I've given you that story before. I checked my records twice to see if I'd preached it here, and my records said I didn't. So I'm sorry if it was burdensome to you in hearing it again. I'm sorry that it's sordid, but it's in the Bible and it needs to be preached, and I tried to speak as euphemistically as possible so as not to offend the young little ones' ears. But I'm not sorry to tell you the point of it, and that is God needs respect so that people can have peace. You respect God? Now, just because people respect God doesn't mean they'll be saved. Some people claim some sort of respect for God, but they don't obey him fully. We need to obey him fully for salvation. That is, we need to confess Christ as the Son of God in our day and time. The days after the kingdom, the days after the intertestamental period, when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, we need to confess Christ. And we need to be repentant, penitent of our sins. And we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And we need to live faithfully to him. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?